Let's read together this evening, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The text for the sermon is going to be verses 18 through 21. 18 through 21 of Colossians 3. This is God's word to us this evening. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For such things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So far we read holy and inspired Scripture. Let's read the four verses together that make up the text, 18 through 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this sermon tonight was the beginning sermon of a series that I'm in the middle of, that I'm preaching on the occasion of baptism. It was the beginning sermon that looks at relationships in a Christian home, the relationships between husbands and wives, and parents and children. And the intent was to preach this sermon first on these four verses together. It's obvious when you read the text that there's a lot there. The four verses together identify a calling that comes to each of those relationships: wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, and fathers to children. And so the intent with this first sermon in the series was to take a broad approach to relationships in the Christian home, to take a broad approach to these verses in light of the chapter in which they are found. And that will be an emphasis in the sermon tonight, to look at these four verses in light of Colossians 3 as a whole and see some very important foundational truths regarding relationships in the Christian home. And then what I'm in the middle of now is going through each verse in detail in a sermon in and of itself. And so tonight is a broad perspective. We look at these four verses together under the theme, Godly Relationships in the Christian Home. And we'll see in the first place that they are Christ-centered, in the second place that they are to be obedient, and in the third place that they are thus God-glorifying. The question that we begin the sermon with tonight is, what type of home do you live in? And that question is not meant to say, is your home a two-story home or a ranch-style home? Is your home white or brown or blue? But spiritually, what type of home do you live in? And the answer to that question has nothing to do with the physical object that is your house, and it has nothing to do with the physical objects in your house, and it has everything to do with the members of your home, and in particular, the relationship between you members in each home. By the grace of God this evening, we are able to say in response to the question, what type of home do you live in, that you live in a Christ-centered home, where Christ is the foundation of your home, and where Jesus Christ is therefore everything as it relates to how you live together as husbands and wives and parents with children. As we consider these verses together, I want to consider them particularly in light of the opening word of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Notice how Paul begins the chapter. He says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's how Paul begins Colossians 3. And we have to see everything that he says after that verse in the chapter in light of that opening word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now understand that when the apostle writes that opening phrase, if ye then be risen with Christ, it is not written in order to cast doubt as to whether or not the Colossian Christians were risen with Christ. That's not the idea. The idea is not to read that if and think, am I risen with Christ? Am I not risen with Christ? I'm not sure if I'm risen with Christ. That's not the idea. Rather, it's a statement of fact. They are risen with Christ. And we know that especially because of what he said already in chapter 2. We read in verse 12 of chapter 2 that the Colossian Christians are buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. He said already in chapter 2, you are risen with Christ. And now the point of the beginning of chapter 3 is, if that is the case, and it is the case, as I just said it was the case, if that is the case, then this must be the case. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And part of seeking those things which are above as one who is risen with Christ is to go forth in obedience to the word of the one who is above, Jesus Christ himself. And this is Christ's word to us through the sacred scriptures tonight, later in the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Part of seeking the things which are above is going forth in obedience to Christ, whose word to us in our relationships is exactly the words of our text. You, beloved Christians, are risen with Christ. And that says everything about heeding the callings of verses 18 through 21. That truth that you are risen with Christ teaches us two fundamentally important ideas. On the one hand, it teaches us that we were dead. Apart from Jesus Christ, we were spiritually dead. That's necessarily implied in what it means to be risen. If one is risen, a resurrection, that implies death. There is no resurrection apart from their first being death. And so to say, I am risen with Christ, is to say, I was dead spiritually. No life. And to relate that to the commands of our text, what that would mean is that when that command comes to me to submit, to love, to obey, and not to provoke, I don't have the spiritual ears to hear those commands and the believing heart to receive those commands and the life to obey those commands. Nothing but death. Total inability to hear them, to receive them, and to walk in harmony with them. To be risen with Christ means I was dead. But the gospel of grace is, on the other hand, now I'm alive. I am alive with the life of Jesus Christ. His resurrection life has been given and worked in me. And this is what it means to be alive. I seek the things which are above. Verse 3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. Take note of that statement. That's an astounding statement in Scripture. To be risen with Christ is to say now, Christ is my life. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and my life is the life of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, as you think about this truth of being risen with Christ, understand that it says everything about the commands of the text itself. Number one, it makes very clear what is the power and the possibility of obedience to those commands. The power and the possibility of hearing the commands, as they will be explained later in the sermon, is exactly this: risen with Christ, who is my life. No power, no possibility apart from that truth. It makes very clear in the second place what is the motivation of hearing these commands tonight and waking up tomorrow morning in light of the word that is preached and saying, I want to obey those commands. This is the motivation. The motivation is exactly the fact that I confess I am risen with Christ, who is my life. I was dead spiritually, but in Christ I am alive, and when I know that truth, that's the motivation to submit to my husband, to love my wife, to obey my parents, and to not provoke my children. And it makes very clear, in addition to the power, possibility, and motivation, what is our hope. And what I mean by that is, what is our hope in light of the fact that we do go forth as sinners in this relationship with one another in our homes. In the second point of the sermon, we're going to hear the commands sharply preached, and those commands are going to convict us of our sin and sinfulness. And we know, as David confessed, that all sin is chiefly and fundamentally against God. And as we are convicted by that sin tonight, our hope is exactly this: I'm risen with Christ, who is my life. And because He is my life, I know that as I go forth in these relationships, sinful as I am, Christ, who is my life, means that God always sees me in Jesus Christ, and therefore I have hope day by day in the face of that sinfulness. This is everything when it comes to hearing these commands of the text. And so it leads, beloved, to an understanding of what is the most important question tonight. The most important question to you as a wife is not, do you submit to your husband? The most important question to you as a husband tonight is, are you loving your wife? The most important question to you children and young people is not, do you obey mom and dad? And the most important question to fathers is not, do you not provoke your children to wrath? But this is the most important question: who is Jesus? And not who is Jesus in an objective theological sense, but the question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you personally? And when you as a wife hear that question posed to you, and as a wife say in response to that question, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is everything to me, that everything of who Jesus is to me then says everything about the way that you think about your husband, about the way in which you view your husband, talk about your husband, talk to your husband, act in your relationship to your husband. When you as husbands hear the question, who is Jesus to you, and you say in response to that, He's everything to me, that everything says everything about how you then love your wife. And yes, children, and yes, young people, you hear the question tonight, who is Jesus to you personally? And when you understand who Jesus is to you personally, and you can understand this, of course, I was dead spiritually, worthy of hell, but I'm alive with the life of Christ as a gift of God's grace to me. When you hear the question, who is Jesus to you, you must say, He's everything to me. And when you think about Jesus to you personally as a teenager, that must say everything about the way you see mom and dad, listen to mom and dad, and obey mom and dad in your life. You understand the point here, beloved. It's not, first and foremost, about obedience to these commands of the text. It's first and foremost knowing this truth of the gospel. I was dead, but now I'm alive because Christ is my life. And knowing that, I go forward in the right way in obedience to the commands of this text. And so that leads us into the second point of the sermon, to see that in godly relationships in the Christian home, there must be obedience. And here in the second point of the sermon, what I'd like to do is briefly go through each of the relationships and explain the basic ideas of the commands and these verses. But because we're taking a broad approach to this evening, end the second point of the sermon with three ideas that we apply to all of them and see them together then as a group. So let's take the time right now to go through each of them specifically. The first one is to wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This is the clear word of God to you as wives. Submit to your husbands. This is the clear, repeated word of God to you wives. I could list them off right now. I'm not going to do so, but there are 6 or 7 explicit passages in the New Testament scriptures that identify this as the main calling to you as a wife. Submission is chiefly a matter of the heart. For a wife to submit, what that means is that a wife says in her own heart and mind, I willingly and joyfully place myself under the authority and headship of my husband. In this relationship with my husband, I know and I acknowledge my husband is the head. My husband is the leader. My husband is the authority in this relationship. And I willingly acknowledge that and submit to that. And therefore, in all things lawful, I go forth in obedience to him. Now, a wife submits to her husband as a wife who knows that she is risen with Christ, which means that a wife understands what this is all about. To submit to a husband is all about the church. For each of these, I'm going to try to bring it back to the idea of the first point of the sermon. Risen with Christ, who is our life. You as wives know that you are risen with Christ, who is your life, as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. This is where Christ is. This is where the word of life is. This is where God works that life in the hearts of his children, so that as a wife you say, I'm risen with Jesus. He is my life as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. So that when the command comes, now submit to your husbands, you say, I know exactly what that is all about. Because my relationship to my husband has as its primary purpose, according to the will of God, to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. And in my relationship to my husband, I have one chief calling, and that is to reflect by my attitude and by my life what the church does in relationship to her husband and head, Jesus Christ. And that's what the church does. What the church does is says, I am under, willfully and joyfully, the authority of my head and husband, Jesus. And in all of my life, I submit to him and obey him in all things. And you as a wife know that and are called in your everyday life to reflect that, to your children, to reflect that to those around you, so that in a very real way, by the way in which you talk about your husband, by the way in which you talk to your husband, by the way in which you act around your husband, those around you see the church, and they see what the church does in relationship to Jesus Christ. I urge you as wives to think very deeply about that, to think very carefully about that. Beyond the general explanation that I just gave, in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own prayers, to ask the question, how concretely can I show that in my relationship to my husband? And how concretely am I not showing that in my relationship to my husband, where I need to repent and turn and walk in the life of obedience? That is, as the text says, fit in the Lord, as it is fit in the Lord, as it is, we could say, fitting to the Lord. This is what is fit in the Lord. This is what is right to the Lord. Of course it is, because this is what reflects what marriage is all about in the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse 19 is the second command of the text, and that is to husbands that they are to love their wives and be not bitter against them. This, husbands, is the main word of God to you. Again, repeated explicitly in the Scriptures, love your wife. And again, you as a husband know all that you need to know about what that means. When you make the confession, I am risen with Christ, and Christ is my life, that confession, if you understand it, tells you everything you need to know about this command to love your wife. Because if you are risen with Christ, this is what you know. You know the love of Jesus for you. Because to be risen with Christ means that you are the object of the love of Christ. And to know that personally means that you know that the nature of the love of Jesus was always to give, give, give. Everything about the love of Jesus comes down to that. He gave, gave, gave. And he didn't just give something, but he gave himself. And he gave himself to the depths of hell itself for your sins and for my sins as a husband. That's love. That's the love of Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus, number two, that is aimed at the greatest good of the object of the love. When Jesus gave himself in love for his bride, he gave himself for her greatest good, and her greatest good was to be delivered out of that death, and with that death to hell itself, where we deserve to go, to bring us to life, and with that life to bring us to eternal life in glory with himself. Beloved, that's love. To give and to give to the greatest good of the objects of that love. And so you as husbands, when you confess the beginning of Colossians 3, I'm risen with Christ, he's my life, he's everything to me, you know what it means to love your wife. It's not about you and your relationship to your wife. It's never about you. At every turn, give, give, give. This is why you go to work every day. Not to make money to do for yourself what you want to do with the money that you earn, but to provide for your wife, to provide for your family. This is why you're diligent in the Word of God, so that you yourself know God, so you yourself grow in your life with God, but so that you do that in order to be a capable head and leader spiritually in your home to your wife and to your children. This is why you dwell with your wife, as the book of 1 Peter talks about. You're there for your wife. You're there to read with her. You're there to pray with her. You're there simply to be there for her in her times of need. You're always thinking, as a husband, it's not about me, it's about her. And it's not giving just something. Yes, you give some things at times in love for her, but it's the whole of your life given for her and for her greatest good. physically and emotionally and chiefly spiritually. That's the love of Jesus Christ for your wife. And the opposite of that is to not be bitter against her. Be harsh toward her is the idea, the antithesis of the love of Christ. The third command in the text is, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Children and young people, this is the word of God to you that you hear every Sunday morning in the fifth commandment of God's law. The command in the text is obey, but really it's actually more basic than that. Literally, the idea there is to hearken to listen to. And is that not where it starts, children and young people? Listening to what mom and dad say to you. And so the idea of the text is that you listen to what they say, you hear them clearly, and then you go forth in light of what they say in obedience to them. And notice, children and youth, what the text says. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents when you want to obey your parents. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents in most things that you're okay with. But what does it say? Children, obey your parents in all things. And it's assuming there that the things that your mom and dad are telling you to do and not to do are in harmony with the Word of God. In all things, according to the Word of God, children and young people, obey mom and dad. They tell you this is when curfew is, you listen and obey. They tell you this is what life with devices and phones look like in our home. You listen and obey. They tell you that this is your responsibility in the home as part of this home. You listen and obey. And you do so, remember the main question of the text. The question isn't, are you obeying mom and dad? But the question is, who is Christ to you? And when you know I was a dead sinner deserving of hell, but God is a God of grace to me and gives me the hope of heaven, then you listen and obey in a certain way. And it's not you hear mom and dad and then you hear them and you grumble and you complain and you stomp off and do what they say you are to do. Is that what the text is talking about? Of course not. Because that's not what it means to obey Jesus Christ. Do we hear Jesus Christ tell us what we need to do and then grumble, complain, and stomp off and do it in that manner? No. We do it willfully. We do it joyfully. We do it thankfully. Out of love for God and love for Jesus Christ. That's what the text is teaching us. Children, obey your parents in all things. And then it says at the end of the verse, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Of course it is. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. And that's an amazing statement when you think about it, children and youth. It's not talking about being pleasing to a pastor or an elder or parents. It is that, and you better believe that. That when a pastor, an elder, and parents see you as children obeying mom and dad, it thrills their heart. But it's pleasing to the Lord. And I say again, of course it is. Because it is the result of the work of the Lord in your heart and life. He took you who are a dead sinner, made you alive with the life of Jesus Christ, made you willing by the work of His Spirit in you so that you listen to mom and dad and obey mom and dad. What a marvelous, marvelous work of God in and through the life of children. His work. And therefore, of course, this is true. It's pleasing to Him as the Lord. And that's what we're concerned about. Not pleasing men, but chiefly pleasing the Lord. The last command comes to fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now this is very interesting. From the point of view that of all of the things that the apostle could have said to you as fathers in the church tonight, the one thing that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, was led to say was this: don't provoke your children to anger lest they be discouraged. I find that to be incredibly striking because in each of these relationships, it's clear that the apostle is getting at the heart of the calling in each of these relationships. That's clear from the previous three. The essence of a wife's calling is submit in love. The heart of a husband's calling is love wife. The fundamental calling of children is to obey parents. And then you get to fathers. And I'm not sure we would say that something critically important for fathers is don't provoke children to wrath. But that's what he says. And if nothing else, what that teaches us is that this is incredibly important in the eyes of God, of course, regarding fathers and their relationship to children and what must be guarded against in a father's relationship to their children. But it does make sense why, of all things, that the Lord would lead Paul to write this to fathers. And it makes sense when you understand that fathers are in positions of authority and leadership and headship over their children. And anyone in a position of authority and headship over others, by virtue of that position of authority, is susceptible to the abuse of that authority. And where there is the abuse of that authority, it's exactly this: a provoking of those who are under that authority such that they are discouraged. That is always a danger for those who are in positions of authority over others. That with that authority, they abuse it. And they abuse it to the hurt of those who are under them. And that's what God is warning against when He says to fathers, don't provoke your children lest they be discouraged. The idea of the word provoke is to stimulate. It's used only here and in one other place in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in connection with giving. And it's used in a positive sense there, to stimulate, to give gifts for those who have needs in the church of Jesus Christ. Here it's used in a negative sense. And the idea is that fathers can do certain things that stimulate their children. And notice, to anger is in italics. It's not exactly needed to explain the text, because the emphasis is on the end, to stimulate them to the end that they are discouraged. To do things as fathers that leads children to be discouraged. And literally there the idea is to be broken in mind, to be beat down in their spirit. A father can abuse authority such that it crushes and destroys in their mind and heart children under that authority. And God, with the sharpest word possible, is here saying, don't ever do that. And people of God, there are all sorts of ways in which a father can do that. Lead to the discouragement of the children under that authority. One way is by showing favoritism to one particular child in the family, which makes it very clear to the other children in the family. That can be so disheartening to a son or a daughter. I'm not saying that a child is raised exactly the same. Every child is different, and God uses the wisdom of parents to raise each one as they are then best raised according to the Word of God. But clear evidences of favoritism can be so disheartening to a child in the family. There are examples of that in Scripture, and they're never given in a positive sense. The chief example being Jacob with Joseph. It doesn't take much to understand that. What if we thought that way in the body of Christ? If we thought that God as our Father loved that person more than me as a son in the body of Christ, how disheartening would that be if we saw things and believed that? So too in families. Fathers can do this by being inconsistent, particularly inconsistent in the discipline of their children. That can be something that breaks a child in their mind, so that on one day they're all over the furniture and dad joins in with roughhousing and having fun and laughing, and then the next day they're doing the same thing, but this time it unleashes the wrath of father for being disobedient. What is a child to know and what is a child to do in a situation like that when there's so many inconsistencies and you don't know what to expect when it comes to discipline? And yes, the Word of God here warns against any form of abuse. And the reality of abuse is a broad spectrum, way over here, explicit, verbal, physical, sexual abuse, but over here as well in lesser forms. And it doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum, it is to provoke a child such that they are broken in mind and broken in spirit. It destroys a child when all they hear from a father's voice is hard, harsh, demeaning words day after day after day after day. And to be guarded against this, fathers, if you know Jesus Christ, you know that that's not God's relationship to you. Is God sharp with us? Yes. Does God lead us to know our sin? Yes. Must we as fathers be sharp with our children and lead them to know their sin? Yes, but when we do that, it's never to break them in their heart and to break them in their mind, but it's always in the end to lift them up. Because in leading them to their sin, God, as He does with us, so we with our children, we lead them to Christ. We lead them to the answer. We lead them to hope. We lead them to be encouraged, not discouraged, but encouraged as those who are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason God gives this as the command to fathers is really it's the negative of what is the positive calling of fathers and of mothers, not to break them down, but to build them up. And to build them up in all of their life as that strength is found in Jesus Christ. Those are the four commands briefly explained in each of these relationships. And now, in the conclusion of this second point of the sermon, let's see three points that apply to all of them. Because that's what we're doing. We're seeing this as a group. Number one, let me reiterate what I said in the previous point of the sermon. Our chief motivation is gratitude to God. to call your attention to just one other verse right before it in the chapter in verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Always, we have that front and center in our minds. Number two, I call your attention to the importance of being in homes in which there is regular confession of sin, and corresponding to that, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, as you consider these relationships, you know that you are sinful in your walk with each other. It's not a question of whether or not you as a wife are going to sin against your husband, or you as a husband are going to sin against your wife. Children to parents, and fathers and mothers to children. That's not a question. You will, you do. And in many of those instances, we know that love covers a multitude of sins. And so a husband may be sinned against by his wife, but love covers that sin and sees past that sin and doesn't hold that sin against her. But in many instances in our homes where offense is given by what we do, when the home is a Christ-centered home, and when the blood of Jesus fills the atmosphere of that home, there is a quickness to confess sins one to another. And there must be. Because when there's not, and when sin isn't dealt with in our relationships with each other, all that does is lay brick after brick after brick, and it becomes a wall of separation, a wall of distancing, a wall of conflict, and a wall, therefore, that leads two away from each other. But on a daily basis, all throughout our lives, what destroys that wall created by our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. As we confess our sins to each other and as we forgive those sins as they are committed against us. You as parents, you want to teach your children the gospel of Jesus? Bring them to church. Send them to catechism. We need to hear the word of God. But then live it. And live it by when you sin against your children, when you sin against your teenager, go to your son. Go to your daughter and say to them, you remember that sermon that we heard on Colossians 3 about provoking you to be discouraged? I let my emotions get to me the other moment. I said things to you that were hurtful. I sinned against you as my son and as my daughter. And I confess that sin to God, and God has forgiven it. But I sinned against you, and I ask you for forgiveness as my son or as my daughter. Beloved, that's not a sign of weakness to you as parents. That's a sign of strength. That's a sign that says, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in humility I know my sin. And as a leader in this home, I'm leading by example, and I'm humbling myself, and I'm asking for forgiveness even from my children when I sin against them. That teaches what the gospel is all about. And then when sinned against, as we read in the chapter prior, as we know the forgiveness of God to us, we forgive each other. The third point that applies to all of these that I'd like to emphasize is the importance of being good examples to one another. We all know the power of good examples as we live our life in obedience to God. To go back to that idea of provoking in a negative sense is what we talked about with fathers, but there's also a provoking to a positive sense. Why do we tell our children the importance of having good friends that lead you and guide you in a life of obedience and holiness? You stimulate each other to a life of obedience, and that's what it can be like in a Christian home. Just think about the marriage relationship, that when a wife submits in love to her husband, that has an effect upon the husband, making the husband all the more want to love his wife with the love of Christ. And she sees Christ in her husband and all the more wants to submit to her husband. And the Lord uses that to encourage each other in a life of obedience before God. And you as children, look down the pew at your brothers and sisters. You older children, look down the pew and see your younger brother and see your younger sister. And you have to understand that when you stand before mom and dad and they tell you something and you hear what they say and grumble off and complain and don't do what they say, they see that, your younger brother. But now think this, that when they see you listen to mom and dad, okay, mom, okay, dad, I'll do that, not a problem. They also see that. Be a good example. Be a good example to your younger siblings of what it means to go forth in obedience to God. May God give us good examples that help us, encourage us to walk this Christ-centered life in our homes. And beloved, that is the life in the home that is glorifying to God. The Christ-centered home, where the members of the home are risen with Christ, who is their life, who go forth out of thankfulness to God, who go forth motivated out of the love of Jesus Christ, who go forth with a spirit of confession and forgiveness, that is what glorifies God. We all recognize tonight that it's only by the grace of God that He keeps our homes. The sermon this evening is not meant to beat us down and to discourage us. It shows us our sin. It shows us our weaknesses. And every father and every mother looks at themselves and looks at the home and says, none of this is of my doing. None of it is because of me. All of it is because of God and His covenant faithfulness to us in our families. So that He continues, despite my sins and my weaknesses, to keep us, to preserve us in our generations according to His covenant promise. And we say, therefore, not glory to me as a man, not glory to me as a husband, a wife, a father, or a mother. But we say entirely, glory to God, our faithful covenant God, who's promised His people to save them in the line of continued generations and uses even our weak life, our sinful life, but our life as it is risen with Christ for the good of the covenant family and therefore for the good of the Church of Christ. Truly, that is glorifying to God. May God so use this sermon so that we examine our life in our homes and go forth in this week in thankful obedience to Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art a covenant God, faithful in Christ to us, a sinful and undeserving people. We pray that we might go forth in light of Thy Word in the right way, motivated rightly, in living out of the power of Jesus Christ as Thou hast worked His life in our hearts. We know we are sinners, O God, and we are sorry for our sins, and thankful for the forgiving grace day by day that is in Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.